and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. I appreciate so much your being here this morning here in the congregation. Also, want to welcome those who are viewing by live stream. We appreciate so much your participation likewise. And if you would like to do so, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we'll be working today. And while you're doing that, let me open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with great humility, recognizing, Father God, that your word is very precious, and it is your word that changes the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And so, Father, today we just pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, make your word come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, I'm not Pastor Woods. He is off globe-trotting, so to speak. He's actually in one of the I states. Now, on Wednesday night, I couldn't remember which one, so, you know, he just said an I state. I didn't want to offend any of anyone that might be tuning in or anyone in our congregation who might be from an I state, so I thought I'd better get it right. He's actually in Idaho. So he's at the Stealing the Mind conference, and if you'll be in prayer for him, as he'll be traveling back to the Sugar Land area here, I imagine, by the end of the day. So keep him in mind in your prayers. So praise the Lord. So last time we were together, we did the first part of the topic this morning, which is, Law and Grace. We're doing this overview of Law and Grace. And last time we talked about a mountaintop experience. That was part one. And we're going to do part two today. So here's our outline. As always, I try to remind you of our purpose, aim, and objective. We're not just up here to spin our wheels, that we actually have a purpose for all of this. We'll be reviewing a little bit of what we went over in session five, just to kind of bring you back up to date. And then we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21 through 21. And we're going to start out with some general information, which I think you'll find interesting. And then we're going to talk, as we always do, about contrasts and comparisons between law and grace. So let's quickly look at our purpose, aim, and objective here. What we're trying to do is understand that there is a legitimate comparison and contrast that we can make between law and grace. And the reason we want to do that is because we need to properly understand them and how they relate to the life of the New Testament believer. Very, very important stuff here. I have put this up before, and I just really like it so much, I'm putting it up again, because I just don't think that we regularly think in terms of how the law negatively impacts us. And if you look what Scofield says here again, he says, "We have, most of us, been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system." He says the law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death. We'll talk about that this morning, and of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So if what Dr. Scofield is saying here is true, and I believe it is, it's very significant and important that we make a clear distinction and that we understand what those distinctions are, lest we find ourselves spinning our wheels, theologically speaking. I've put this up a couple of times also, just to quickly show you that there are indeed differences between law and grace. And I won't read that to you. You can go back and look at the previous notes if you'd like to do so. But I think if you look at that, there's some pretty interesting things there. Let's go right into our review. So the last time we were together, Moses and the children of Israel had made it to the bottom of the mountain, right? Moses was in the process of ascending the mountain, to meet with God. And there were a lot of interesting things that were happening. We were last time in Exodus 19, and we went through verses 10 through 25. And one of the things that we remember was that Moses is up there. He's getting the Ten Commandments. And in the meantime, what's going on the top and surrounding the mountain? There are staggering and awesome and fearful things that are happening. You remember? Thunders and lightnings and the cloud of glory. And there's this long, loud, increasingly louder and louder trumpet blast. And here we are, the children of Israel. We're down at the bottom of the mountain and we're watching all of this happen. And as I've said before, can you imagine what that would have been like? I'm just not sure we really appreciate that circumstance. We also noticed that last time was that God was very specific in what he told Moses. He said, no one is to approach the mountain, not even an animal. You, Moses, alone, you're the only one that I'm going to allow to come into my presence. In fact, God said to the children of Israel, don't come near. And if they did, there was a penalty, a severe penalty, a penalty of death on them. Moses is up there and he's getting these 613 laws. Well, no, he's not. I tricked you. He's getting the Ten Commandments, right? The 613 laws don't come until later. A lot of people think that while Moses was up there that he was getting the whole system of law, and we'll show you that that's not the case in a little bit. But we did also talk about some contrasts last time. We said that in reference to consecration, you recall that God told Moses to go down and tell the children of Israel to consecrate themselves. And so it was the entire responsibility, as we have here, of the people to set themselves apart. However, under grace, we have a different situation altogether. It's God who has sanctified us and has set us apart. And he's done that in our eternal position in Christ. And then he also teaches us, or he also continues to sanctify each one of us, right? So we have progressive sanctification that's going on in our lives. Big difference here in terms of who is doing the consecrating. And here was another contrast that we looked at, that stay away or draw near. Under the law, all of the people were to keep away under the penalty of death from the mountain where God was. He was there giving a portion of the law to Moses. You know, don't get curious. You know, don't even put a big toe over that imaginary line, because if you do, severe penalties. But under grace, notice though, we've said before, that we're called to draw near to God. What a difference that is. Don't come near, children of Israel, but body of Christ, draw near. Draw near. Come near. We are given access to God by His own accomplishment, in that He is the one who provided that access. And all we did was believe Him. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to jump through all kinds of hoops. God, I really want to approach you today with my praise and worship and my concerns, but, oh, Lord, I have these 25 steps I have to get through before I can do that. It reminds me of the sad picture I've seen of people in Mexico City at the shrine of the Virgin of Guadalupe, and they start blocks beforehand on their hands and knees, crawling on the hard cobblestones to the shrine so that they can be found worthy to approach God. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful that we don't have to do that? We have access to our Heavenly Father. Another contrast we saw last time was that under the law, the Israelites were to remain holy and sanctified entirely through their own efforts, and the penalty for failure was death. So there was the threat of death over the congregation all the time if they weren't minding their P's and Q's, so to speak. But under grace, believers are made holy and sanctified in Christ because they have already died with Christ, which again was an accomplishment of God himself and in which we had no part. When we believed in Christ, Christ reckoned us dead. God reckoned us dead to Adam, dead to the old man, dead to the sin nature, and dead to the law. And we didn't do anything but believe. Wow, what an incredible grace package we have. Here's another thing that's an interesting contrast. Would you agree with me that under the law, death was a really bad thing? Yeah, from the very giving of it, the Israelites were threatened with death if they came too close to the mountain. But under grace, as a result of having died with Christ, believers have also died in relationship to the law. So under the law, dying was not good and desirable. Notice the picture there. But under grace, our death with Christ is phenomenally good. Our dying with Christ opens up all of the resources, the divine resources of heaven to us. How wonderful that is. And that's the end of our review, so you can wake up now. We'll go into the next part. Let's talk about Exodus 20 and 1 through 21, a mountaintop experience part 2. And so I hate to read all this to you, but I think I need to do so because it's also pertinent this morning. So this is where Moses is literally getting the Ten Commandments. So you can look at your Bible or here at the screen with me. So then God spoke. Now Moses is up there on the mountain. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here we go. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now remember, he's talking to the children of Israel here, right? Let's remember this. He goes on, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And notice the response here. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. That's what they were supposed to do, wasn't it? Right? And what else did it say here? Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So let me give you a little general information here about this section. Again, I'm putting this picture up here because I'm wanting to try to provide some type of a visual cue as to what's going on here. Look at this mountain. Can you imagine You're one of these people down here at the foot of the mountain, and you're watching all of these events transpiring at the top of the mountain. Sometimes I think that with all of our technology today, you know, you go see the latest, greatest sci-fi movie, and they have all this amazing computer-generated graphics, and they're able to do all kinds of things like beam people from one place to another and all this. And I think sometimes because we've been saturated with that, that we don't really look at these kinds of things in the Bible as being really all that big of a deal. But I'm telling you, this was a big deal. Put yourself in the position of the children of Israel as they're at the foot of the mountain and they're experiencing this situation. It had to have been terrifying. It had to just absolutely blown your mind. That's a good expression for that time, right? All right, so let's look at these Ten Commandments for just a moment. Exodus 20, 1 through 21. Well, let me back up just for a second. Keep that picture up for a second. Okay, so what we're seeing in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, is actually a sampling of the entire Mount Sinai event. Okay, so we see Moses going up to the mountain, and the people keeping their distance from the mountain, as they were told to. And you see that in the picture. The entire event, now, keep this in mind, extends a number of chapters in the Bible. In fact, it goes from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through to Exodus 34. And so what's happening here is, you know, this isn't, they got up one morning and all of a sudden all of this was transpiring and the next day everything was back to normal. No, in fact, days and days and days were going by where they were witnessing what you're seeing here depicted in this picture. So, with that in mind, in the midst of this awe-inspiring event, Exodus 20 through 1 through 21 introduces what is commonly called the Ten Commandments, as we've mentioned. It includes Moses receiving the law from the Lord, then some interactions between Moses and the people, including the details that Moses goes down and talks to the people briefly, and then he heads back up to the mountain. This is the very first presentation of the Ten Commandments, and actually what you'll discover is there were more than one presentation. And the words of the ten were spoken by God here directly to Moses on Mount Sinai. The tablets have not yet been created at this point in time. God is simply speaking to Moses in this very first event. Then Moses goes down to speak with the people, as we noticed. So if you notice again in your Bibles there, look at verses 18 and 20, what it said there. And, you know, I just made myself a note here. Can you imagine the dreadful awesomeness of this experience? Last time that we were together, we discussed the lightning and the thunder and the sound as of a trumpet getting louder and louder. In the Hebrew, it's the shofar, by the way. The shofar is the trumpet. It was awesome, and it was frightening, so much so that look what the people said. Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, Moses, but don't let God speak to us, because if He does, we're going to die. What a contrast between what we experience with God in our relationship through Christ Jesus. So the main thing to point out here is that initially these were presented orally, and then we're going to see in a little bit that they were then presented in two separate sets of tablets. Now, again, there's just a lot of neat information about the Ten Commandments, and a lot of people aren't aware of this, but in fact, amongst the different religious and denominational groups, they actually list these differently. They all come up with 10, but they divide them differently. I hope you can see that on the chart there. So under Jewish tradition, the first commandment they have listed as, I am the Lord your God. But in the Protestant, Orthodox, and Reformed tradition, they separate the you shall have no other gods from the you shall not make any graven images. They make those two separate commands, as you can see. And then they combine the do not covet your neighbor's wife, and do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor in one commandment there in number 10. The Roman Catholic Church and most Lutheran churches follow St. Augustine's divisions, and they do kind of the opposite. They combine the no other gods with no graven images in the first commandment, and then they split the covet wife and covet neighbors into two separate commandments. But again, as I mentioned, if you look at this, it doesn't really make any difference how they split them up. Everyone comes up with 10 commandments. Another interesting side note here is that for the Jews, I found this a very fascinating fact, that the command, thou shalt not steal, was not taken as referring to stealing things or animals. It was, in fact, seen as the stealing of people. And so they would translate that, you shall not kidnap. Very interesting. Now, many people are familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, generally, we may not actually say this, but in our minds, we sort of think of this as, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's God's top ten, right? The big ten. But the reason for that is because what in our culture here in America up until recent times, we've seen them everywhere, haven't we? You used to could see them at all of the courthouses. You used to could see them in court buildings. You know, anywhere you went where there was a federal building, you know, you would see the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's not the case any longer. But because of that, and because of the fact that at one point in time in our country, you could do, you know, terrible things like pray in school, you know, and actually maybe even talk about the Ten Commandments. So we can't do that anymore. But because of that, there's sort of a tradition that has arisen around the Ten Commandments, and it's sort of a custom, if you will. And so in most people's minds, when they think about the law, they don't think about 613 laws. They think, yeah, oh yeah, the Big Ten, right? And so we're going to kind of challenge that way of thinking this morning, and I'm going to do that through a number of different slides that are going to be entitled, Were You Aware? So all of these slides, a number of these slides are going to all be saying, were you aware at the top, but the content's going to change in the middle of the slide. So let's see what we have here. So we'll start out with this one. Were you aware that what we have come to call the Ten Commandments as originally given had additional spoken commandments? And there were additional commandments after verse 21. And essentially, after verse 21, God repeated a part of the Ten Commandments. And then from verses 24 through 26, He started talking about altars and how they were to be constructed and how the Israelites were supposed to approach the altars. It's kind of interesting. Were you aware that we've come to call the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew is literally the ten words? Isn't that interesting? They're the ten words, but we call them the Ten Commandments, again, because mostly tradition and custom. Let me show you some examples of that. Here's Exodus 34:28. If you look at this in the Hebrew, in the English it says Ten Commandments, because that's how we're translating it. But in the Hebrew it literally says ten words. All right? Here in Deuteronomy 4:13, the very same thing. He declared to you His covenant, that is, the ten words. Is really what it was. And then in Deuteronomy 10:4, He wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the ten words. It's kind of interesting. Were you aware that as God spoke to them first here in Exodus 20, 1 through 21, that the ten were not given any special name or designation? They were not called the Ten Commandments, and as I've mentioned, that today we call them that more out of tradition and custom than anything else. Were you aware that the words of the Ten Commandments were first spoken by God, later written down by Moses, and then they were written by God? That's kind of interesting, on tablets of stone. And the Scripture, when it refers to God writing on the tablets, says that they were written by the finger of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, that makes us stop and reflect for a minute. Does God have 10 fingers, you know, and 10 toes like we do? Well, no, I don't think so. But here are the passages where we see this. When He had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, in Exodus. Notice now that's Exodus 31. That's quite a ways away from where we are today. But notice it says he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, the tablets of stone, and they were written by the finger of God. And then he says basically the same thing in Deuteronomy there. The finger of God. Okay, well then, the Mormons have it right. God really does have a physical body, right? Well, there it is, the finger of God. Well, there's such a thing as a figure of speech. And I found this great quote here by E.W. Bullinger. This comes out of his Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And he says here, a figure is simply a word or a sentence thrown into a peculiar form, different from its original or simplest meaning or use. It may be asked, how are we to know then when words are to be taken in their simple original form literally, and when they are to be taken in some other and peculiar form as a figure? Gosh, what a dilemma we have here, right? But no, he answers the question. He says, the answer is that whenever and wherever it's possible, the words of Scripture are to be understood literally. Does that sound familiar? But when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience or to known fact or revealed truth or seems to be at variance with the general teachings of the Scriptures, then we may reasonably expect that some figure is employed. And as it is employed only to call our attention to some specially designated emphasis, we are at once bound to diligently examine the figure for the purpose of discovering and learning the truth that it is thus emphasized. That is a fantastic explanation of what a figure of speech is. In this particular case, figures of speech are numerous. I mean, they're all kinds. This particular figure of speech is called a synecdoche of the part. Now, I know this is extremely important information to you. Be sure you write this in your Bible so that you have this the next time someone asks you, now, what is that synecdoche of part again? So here's what this is. And if you look at the bottom, a finger is attributed to God to denote the putting forth of his formative power and the direct and immediate act of God. That's what's going on here. It's interesting to note, and E.W. Bullinger did a monumental work. It's about that thick. And it's called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, and it is unbelievable. He says there are hundreds of examples of synecdoche in the Bible. We see things like the arm of God or the hand of God. And believe it or not, he has 44 pages of examples of this in his book. Can you imagine that? 44 pages of examples. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit, doesn't it? And he doesn't have fingers. If he's a spirit, he doesn't have fingers. So references to fingers cannot be talking about body parts and anatomy any more than when in Psalms it says that he has us under his wings, right? Psalms often uses that expression. Well, we know that God is not a big bird, right? So we have to find the literal truth behind that. Were you aware that when Moses saw the golden calf that Aaron had made, he shattered the tablets of stone? Then he went and burned the golden calf, had it ground up and mixed in water, and forced the Israelites to drink it. Fun. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background information here. If you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you see this you know, gold image of this bull, right? And the impression they give you is a solid, you know, solid gold, right? Well, in fact, that's more than likely not the case. What it probably was a wooden framed shaped animal that they overlaid with gold. Okay? That's more realistic to the situation because you can't burn gold up. You know, you can liquefy it, but they wouldn't have had access to the type of temperatures to be able to vaporize gold. So what they were drinking was a mixture of the ashes of the wood underneath with the gold in it. Some kind of a remedy for stomach ailments, right? And guess what? That was the end of the first set of tablets. That's it. Exodus 32:19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And it's interesting that his anger burned and then he burned the calf. Isn't that something? And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Oh my goodness, what a sight that must have been. All right. Were you aware that the words of the Ten Commandments were first spoken by Moses to the people of Israel and later written down by Moses? Oh, I'm sorry, I read that one. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong one. The new tablets of stone is where I meant to be. New tablets of stone were written again by God, and they were placed in the ark. This is very interesting. They were placed in the ark. Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 4, at that time the Lord said to me, Moses speaking, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. And then bottom line, as he says he does it, they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting. Were you aware that the ten were spoken by Moses to the people of Israel? This is what I meant to say now and not before. But this was done before they crossed the Jordan River. Very fascinating. We see that here, Deuteronomy 11, 31 and 32. Moses is speaking to the second generation. He says, for you're about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. So Moses is rehearsing the law with them before they go into the promised land. Were you aware that the Ten Commandments were further clarified with additional laws? For example, clarification was given regarding how those who were presumed guilty were presented, and how they were charged, how they were proven guilty, and how they were punished. We have a wonderful example from the Bible in this. If we go over to John chapter 8, verse 1, you remember Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery, right? Ooh. We have a small problem here. And that is that Leviticus 20:10, look what it, well, let's read that verse up there. So they brought her and they said, in the law of Moses, you know, Moses commanded us to stone such women. By golly, this rotten woman, we just need to take care of business right now. What are you going to do, Jesus? But look at what Leviticus 20 says. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Fascinating. Do you realize that when they brought the woman alone before Jesus, they were in fact breaking the law? If you stop and think about this, where were the Pharisees of Jesus' day? They were the keepers of the law, right? And yet they had so nullified the law that they could do something as heinous as this. This is a heinous breaking of the law of Moses that they purported to support and defend. Unbelievable. So when the Ten Commandments state, you shall not commit adultery, so we're saying that there were further laws that were given to clarify the ten. This is the point we're making here. So when the Ten Commandments state, you shall not commit adultery, that's not the whole story, is it? That is further clarified by rules regarding how the adulterer and the adulteress are to be presented and how they are to be charged, as we see here. So when the Ten Commandments, for example, state, you shall not murder, that's not the whole story. We have to look at the rest of the law for further clarification, because there are going to be rules that are regarding the requirement to have two or three witnesses in order to get convict for murder. So some people have this idea that the ten are the only ones that really count. You know, we know there's 613 laws, but you know, it's really tedious to go through that and read that regularly and be up on it. So we're just going to look at the ten, and we'll just choose those to be our guide. It's fascinating. How many of you have ever asked a believer about their spiritual condition? Have you ever gone and tried to witness to someone, try to share your faith? You know, what happens when you start to do that? Generally, what's going to happen is one of the first things out of their mouth is, I'm a good person, right? Don't they say that? They say, I don't, and then what do they begin to do? They begin to list whichever one or two or three of the Ten Commandments that they can remember, maybe from Sunday school, right? Well, I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. I'm a good person. Anybody had that experience? Yeah, probably a lot of you. So, are the Ten Commandments the only ones that matter? No. In fact, all the rest of the law, 613, were to be followed with equal attention to detail and weight. This even included the execution of any prescribed punishment. Everything had to be done exactly according to the entire body and contents of the Mosaic Law, not merely according to what is written in the Ten Commandments. Interesting thing to think about. Were you aware that when Moses was given the ten by God, he was at the same time commanded by God to teach the children of Israel not the ten, but the entire body of the Mosaic Law? All 613 statutes, there they are, read them quickly. Every one of the statutes and judgments of the law of Moses. This is why, in fact, we find Moses in the book of Deuteronomy repeating much of the Mosaic law that God gave at Mount Sinai to the new generation of Israelites. What does Deuteronomy mean? It literally means second law. All right. In other words, he's declaring it, the entire body of the law, a second time. So it's not a matter here of, do we just reflect on the ten? Do we just remember the ten and forget all the rest? No, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all 613 laws all the time. Just as a little freebie here, you might want to make a little side note on your Bible or your paper. Did you know that in the 613 laws, 365 of them are you shall not laws? Hey, that's kind of interesting. One for each day of the year. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? Right? So that means, I guess we can remember them all if we think of it that way. No, because you're supposed to keep all of them all the time. You can't just pick one and say, I'm going to focus on this. I'm not going to murder today. Right? No, you have to keep the whole law. And by the way, the remaining 248 of them are the what you must do laws. Were you aware that the reason that the ten were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God was specifically so that they could be placed in the Ark of the Covenant? We sort of mentioned that. But there was a reason for that, because they were to be a representation of the whole law. It was not because the ten were unique or special or more prominent than the rest of the law. It's not because you can remember the ten and nothing else matters. No, they were there in the Ark of the Covenant as a constant witness of the covenant of law that the children of Israel were under. Here's a representation of what the Ark might have looked like. Exodus 25, 10 through 22 gives details on the construction of the ark. It was to be made with very, very specific dimensions. It was to have gold all around the outside, and it was to have cherubim on each end, and was to be carried on poles until the temple was built. The contents of the ark contained the two tablets of stone, an omer of manna, and everybody knows what an omer is, right? No. An omer is approximately 24 liters. Okay, so be sure you remember that. It's kind of interesting because what do we know about that manna? The manna would appear every morning, right? And then when the heat of the day came up, it would melt away. And yet, interestingly enough, this manna was to be placed in the ark. And guess what? It was going to be preserved there. Isn't that interesting? That was an ongoing miracle, right? What else was in the ark? There was the was Aaron's rod that budded and flowered. And so again, what we're saying here is the reason why God put the 10 words on tablets of stone was specifically so they could be placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a representation of the entire law. Were you aware that the 10 were not the first commandments given in the Bible? The first command given was to what? Be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. And that was then repeated to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:1-7. And in Genesis 17:1-14, God gave Abram the sign of circumcision and commanded him to practice it throughout his generations. All of those preceded the giving of the ten by centuries. But that's not all. We also saw in our previous lessons that God had given a commandment to the very same people he's talking to now to observe and keep the what? The Passover. Isn't that interesting? All of this transpired before the actual giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Were you aware that the statutes in the law of Moses that were not revealed by one, prior revelation, number two, in the contents of the ten, or three, by God directly speaking, were actually revealed by angels? Many people are very surprised to discover this. Prior revelation, when we say prior revelation, that would include anything that was passed down orally from the time of Adam and Eve, which Moses ultimately wrote down later. Here are the verses. A lot of people are just really surprised to discover this. Acts 7:53 says the law was ordained by angels. Galatians 3:19, again, the law was ordained through angels. Hebrews 2:2, the word spoken through angels. Isn't that fascinating? So, I guess the point we want to make here is that while we generally associate the giving of the law with Mount Sinai, and we generally associate it with the Ten Commandments, the entire giving of the law, there was much more involved there. It wasn't just God speaking directly, but God using angels. And most theologians think and believe that, given these passages, that really and truly that the majority of the law that was later revealed to Moses was done through the agency of angels. Isn't that fascinating? All right, let's look at quickly at some contrasts and comparisons on law and grace. We say here that we have died to the law, but guess what? That includes the Ten Commandments. We in the church have died to the Mosaic law. Look at Romans 7:4-6 and Galatians 2:19. Therefore, my brethren, Paul speaking, you also were made to die to the law. Look at Galatians 2:19. Paul speaking of himself, for through the law I died to the law. What in the world does he mean by that? What he means is that we died in relationship to the entire law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. But that's not all. We have been released from the law, including the Ten. Notice that. We should ask the question here, why were we released from the law? Here's the verse. Look at this. It says, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. Why did God allow us to be released from the law? Well, it's very interesting. We have the answer to that. Well, let me back up here. The reason is, if you look at that verse, go back up to verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? so that you might be joined to another. And who is that other? It's to Him, the One who raised us from the dead. So we were separated, we died to the law, and we're joined to and made alive to Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Where there's always a death, there's always a joining. Where there's a separation, there's a joining. Wonderful, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 6 again. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. What was the purpose? What was the reason? So that we would serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I would just make a very bold declaration here and say that anyone who demands obedience and devotion to the Mosaic law is in effect telling you that they don't understand their identification with Christ. They're ignorantly declaring that they do not want to be joined to Christ. Stop and let that sink in. You can't have both. You can't take law and grace and mix them. Well, here's some exciting news. Grace is the church's reigning principle. So during the church age, and when we say the church age, what do we mean? We mean that the church, which began in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, all the way up until the rapture when Christ returns for His church, right? That is the church age, and the reigning principle during this time frame is grace. It is the singular reigning principle or rule of life. Romans 5, 20 and 21, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life in Christ, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for that. I like what Dr. Constable says about this passage here. He says, one of the purposes of the Mosaic law was to increase the sinfulness of the people. It did so at least by exposing behavior that was until then not obviously contrary to God's will. God did this to prove man's sinfulness to Him. But notice, however, when God provided Jesus Christ, He provided grace that far exceeded the sin that He exposed when He provided the law. Praise God for that. The law is a ministry of death and condemnation, the Bible tells us. And that includes the Ten Commandments. The same chapter that tells us that we've been released from the law, that we died to the law, also says that the law is holy and righteous and good. Look at that. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, that which is good, the law is spiritual, the law is good. Over and over and over again, we're told that the law is good. And it is. However, here's the problem. The law demands obedience, but provides no power to comply with those demands. And therefore, the law becomes fatal to us. The law tells us what things to do, what things not to do. So it's not the law that's bad. That's not the point. The point is, as we said here, there is no power. The law provides no power. And that's significant. So the problem we have is that while the law is holy and just and righteous and good and all those things, no one is able to keep the law. You can't do it. There's no power. You remember what happened when someone broke the law in the Old Testament? Exodus 35, 2 through 3, the Lord very specifically says, for 6 days work may be done. And then the highlighted part, he says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Cut and dry, there it is. Well, guess what? Just a little while later, Numbers 15, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Well, yes, it had been. We just read it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death." So what happened? So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death. All right. And that, doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? Don't you want to live under that? Goodness gracious. Look at our next point here. Keeping in mind what we just read, that's the reason that the Apostle Paul called even the Ten Commandments, which are letters engraved in stone and which represent the entire law of Moses, he refers to them as the ministry of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. Look at there. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. My goodness, if we realize, if we thought about the fact of how God views the law today in relationship to grace, why would we want to put ourselves under a ministry of death and condemnation? And yet we do that. You know, here at Sugarland Bible Church, we have all kinds of ministries. Many of the people sitting in here are involved in ministries in our church. You know, all of these ministries are so important. But you know what? If we're going to have ministry that's based on the Ten Commandments, whatever we're doing, if it's based on the law, the Bible says it's a ministry of death and condemnation. It isn't going to amount to anything. If we're going to try to live under the law, we'll have to add to the deacon's list of responsibilities. David, you're the chairman. This is specifically for you. Brother, if we're going to live under the law, you're going to have to start providing stones. All right? Now, you choose where you want to bring the dump truck in to put them, but we're going to have an ample supply of stones so that whenever someone breaks the law, we can take care of business. Right? Imagine what it means to live under the law. It's terrible. Well, praise the Lord, that's not the ministry that we have, is it? We have a ministry of righteousness and of the Spirit. And notice what Paul writes just a few verses after this in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16. Same chapter, look what he says. He says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face." Right? Well, why did Moses do that? Moses put a veil over his face because when he came down from the mountain after having been in the presence of God, his face was reflecting the glory that came through the giving of the law. That was hard to look at. You know what else it was? It was a constant reminder to the children of Israel of the giving of the law. Can you imagine being one of the children of Israel? Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is shining. You know, every time he took the veil off, right, or before he put the veil on, you know, it took him a little while, I guess, maybe to realize he needed a veil when people were fleeing from him, you know. Why won't they come talk to me? Well, because they were under conviction, right? If you're confronted with the glory of God, what's going to happen? You're going to be confronted with conviction. I don't think I would have wanted to be in that position there. But notice something interesting about this glory. It was a fading glory. They couldn't look at him. So initially he put the veil on because they couldn't look at him. And then what happened was the glory began to fade, and so he put the veil on so they wouldn't see that it was fading. Isn't that fascinating? Notice what happened with the veil. So Moses put the veil over his face. Initially, the veil was on Moses' face. But then it became a veil over their minds and over their hearts. And notice what it says, that it can only be removed in Christ when someone turns to the Lord. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul shows the great contrast between those under the law and those under grace. And also, well, here's the passage where it says it's removed in Christ. In verses 17 and 18, look at this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Fascinating. Look at that. We don't have a veil on our faces. We have liberty. We're being transformed from glory to glory. By the way, the mirror in the New Testament, generally when you see the word mirror, it's referring to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that transforms us. And it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God to change us, to transform us into the image of His Son. Why are 9 of the 10 quoted in the New Testament? Why is that? You know, there are going to be people that are going to say, well, Jim, you know what? You're talking against the Ten Commandments. That's just heretical, you know. You're just out of bounds here. But the truth is that while it's true that some of the 10 are quoted in the Gospels, we have to remember that Christ was speaking to the Jews in Israel while they were, in fact, still under the law. In fact, Christ told them that they were to follow the law while He was present. They were to continue following the law, but not do it like the Pharisees did it, right? Their righteousness had to exceed that. But, so before Christ was crucified and resurrected, He and others did, in fact, quote from the Ten Commandments. And the other quotes in the New Testament are there to convey the moral and ethical principles of the law. For example, you must have two or three witnesses. We see that here in 1 Timothy 5:19. So there's some principles that are carried over. But the principles that are carried over don't mean that we're under the law, right? Same or similar does not mean same. It's a very important principle. So, I mean, this even says you're not even to listen to an accusation unless you have two or three witnesses. All right. Some of the quotes and references to the Ten are shown that we cannot live out the law of Moses as an act of our own wills alone. Look at Romans 7:7. Now, this is fascinating because in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is a believer. He's reflecting his Christian experience before he understands what it means to be identified with Christ. And notice what he says here. He says, I have this struggle going on. He says, the law tells me not to covet here. He says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But the sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. As long as I was ignorant, I didn't know I was coveting. Then the law came on the scene and says, you're coveting, and here's all the ways you're doing it. Oh my gosh, right? And that's the dilemma. But see, at this point, Paul had not yet reflected upon his position, which he will refer to later. Here's another thing that we have to consider, and that is the Sabbath, right? We've made reference to the fact that the Sabbath, of the ten, the Sabbath is never quoted in the New Testament, right, as a command. Look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. It says that the Sabbath is what? A mere shadow of what is to come. What is that which is to come that he's talking about? That which was to come was the substance which is Christ. You see? So that's why we don't live under a Sabbath commandment. And here's the part we wanted to get to. This is the whole reason we had this morning. Because of love, we're under grace. Because of God's love for us, we're now under grace. Salvation certainly was, always was, is now, always will be salvation by grace through faith. From the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, until the very last person born on this present earth, salvation was, is, and will always be by grace through faith. But grace is not just a means of our salvation by faith, as great as that is. That's just the beginning. Some of you may watch cop shows. I like to watch some of the cop shows. And one of the things they always talk about is three very important things: means, motive, and opportunity. Anybody heard that before? Well, let me just tell you that grace is our motive for living. As believers, we're to be motivated by grace, not by fear or guilt. God, in fact, is not pleased. He's not honored and he's not glorified if your motivation for serving him is fear or guilt. But grace is also the means that God uses in energizing us, enabling us, and empowering us to do what he wants us to do. And grace is also the source of all opportunities that God presents to us. Ephesians 2:10, notice we were created, we're his workmanship, created in Christ. Why did he create us? For good works. And guess what? They're not even our works. He prepared them beforehand. He prepared them beforehand so that we could walk in them. And very quickly, I'm about out of time. Let me see if I can get through this. Notice Ephesians 2:4-7. God being rich in mercy. So he's rich in mercy. He has great love. Because of that, he made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him in heavenly places. Look at the last one there. It's not just riches that he has of grace. It's surpassing riches. Surpassing riches. This is really neat stuff. The idea behind the word surpassing is surpassing riches of his grace means grace that is way, way over the top. It's not just grace. It's way over the top riches of his grace toward us who are in Christ Jesus. Some folks wonder what they're going to do in eternity. We're not going to be looking at some celestial time clock, twiddling our thumbs, bored out of our minds when we're in heaven. So don't worry about that. It's not what you're going to be doing, but what God is doing or going to be doing in eternity that really should interest you. God is going to, according to this verse, demonstrate the over-the-top, awe-inspiring riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, to conclude, understanding what God has to say about this surpassing grace as we reflect on that, why would anyone choose to voluntarily live under the law? I love the verse, you all know it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, and that's because of his surpassing riches of grace toward us. Would you pray with me? Abba Father, as we consider what we've seen and heard this morning regarding your Ten Commandments, we thank you that they indeed reflect your moral character. We also thank you that you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus, to do what no mere man could do, that is, fulfill the law. We thank you that we as believers in Christ are no longer under the principle of law, but under the awesome principle of grace. You, Father, are rich in mercy, you're great in love, and you're way over the top with your grace, both now and on into eternity, and we thank you for that. As Hebrews 13:15 says, we willingly and joyfully offer up a sacrifice of praise to you, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to you. What else can we do? We could never repay you, and thankfully you don't expect it. Thank you for that immense gift of grace. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Thank you.